Go ahead.
Right. It is good to be with you again. And I do look forward to spending some time with you, not only this evening a little bit, but Lord willing, we'll see you in person this Sunday for a couple more meetings and to remember the Lord as well. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I've been encouraged to work through this book some recently, and in doing so, perhaps a little bit of background, because my intention is to look at particularly chapter 3 and Lord willing, into chapter 4 in these three messages. And another thing that I found kind of interesting, at least for the assembly there at Cherrydale, I looked back in my notes, and I think it was like 11 years ago, I looked at a few meetings and went through the first two chapters. That's not why I'm picking up here 11 years later, but it is kind of ironically, I saw that happened. But I am presently kind of working through this book again, and I'm in chapter 3. So when you look at 2 Timothy, it connects well, obviously, with 1 Timothy and with the little book of Titus, as we see Paul writing and encouraging these brothers, these co-workers in the faith, younger in the faith. We think of Timothy and how Paul had met him through his journeys and such, and they became co-workers in the things of the Lord. And when you look at these three books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we see a lot of similar language and emphasis. We see some would connect them and use the loose term, the pastoral epistles. But nonetheless, you see together these books with great exhortation and challenge before us. We see, for example, a lot about the word sound, meaning like good hygiene, that healthy, sound. Sound doctrine should produce sound behavior. And so when we study these books, we can be encouraged in that area of soundness. There's a lot about words, particularly back in chapter 2, there was the contrast between words that are strifeful and things that are unprofitable, as opposed to the Word of God and that which should be rightly divided, the Word of truth. So we run across much about soundness, and particularly in words and the Word of God. Another thing you find similar through these three little books is that saying, "This is a faithful saying." And so we see that sprinkled throughout these three little books, including in this book back in chapter 2, there in verse 11, 12. And so as you work your way through this book, it's understood to be Paul's farewell message. As you come into chapter 4, we see him speaking about, "I am now ready to be offered, and my time of departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So here's Paul encouraging, but he's also challenging Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season. So that kind of brings us to the thought of this little word, ashamed. We see, particularly back in chapter 1 a few times, that word ashamed. Verse 8, 12, 16. And so Paul was encouraging him. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So here Paul could speak about how various times he was in prison for the spreading of the gospel, for preaching about this one that he used to persecute. Of course, on the road to Damascus, the Lord dealt with that one and spoke to that one, and that audible voice came to that one, Saul of Tarsus, and the one who had persecuted the Lord and his people. Now we find him being persecuted. We see him as one who's pressing on in the gospel. And even at the end of chapter 1, he reminded Timothy about that brother Onesiphorus, who had often been a refreshment to him. And when he went to Rome, he sought Paul out and found him and encouraged him. You think about finding someone in prison, for example, and they're sitting on the other side of the bars, and they're guilty of same thing that you are. You're both spreading the gospel. Yet, we find him pressing on regardless of his situation. So coming into chapter 3, I want to just think a little bit this evening about these early verses, which will bring us, Lord willing, Sunday morning into these very perhaps well-known verses, but encouraging verses about the Bible itself, the Word of God, such as in one of the great 3:16s of the Bible. Here we find all scriptures given by inspiration of God, and so on. But today, this evening, I'd like to just kind of focus on perhaps the first 13 verses, kind of setting the stage. It's a bit of a contrast to what we're going to look at, Lord willing, as we come together on the Lord's Day morning. Coming out of chapter 2, that chapter had some 8 descriptions that describe the believer. Things such as being a good soldier and a faithful athlete and a patient farmer and a teacher and various terms that were describing the believer. And yet we come into chapter 3 and we see this kind of a solemn twist. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous carries the meaning of difficult, trying, hard. Perilous times shall come. And so we think, we look around a lot of times in our lifetime, we can look around and we can see a lot of things difficult. Wasn't necessarily thinking about this when I was studying through this book, but you know, we look around and we see things around the world. A lot of things that affect us even on the other side of the world, as we see ones that are dealing with a war even fresh on our minds even now. And so we see things difficult around us. You know, we think perhaps perilous times. We think of hard, difficult times. We think of, well, how close are we to the Lord's return? And of course, the Lord tells us that we know not that hour. And yet you think of when this was written, this was back in the first century. And we could see by the Spirit of God how Paul acknowledged the last days, perilous times that will come. You think about society and the areas that we live in and the actions and the attitudes of our time. And you think about what did Paul see as well back in the first century? We see things are difficult. You can go back even further, back before the church age, and go way back, centuries back, and you go back to when the deluge, the great deluge, and the flood came, and how there was wickedness on the earth there in Genesis 6. And so, you know, mankind is not foreign to difficult times in a general sense. Ever since the fall of man, we know of the wickedness this in our own hearts. And yet thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's died for us, gave himself for us, brought us into his family. And so when we think about this term, this acknowledgement, in the last days perilous times shall come, when we move into the next few verses, it's kind of interesting. I was thinking about other passages that can also grab our attention like this, like the beginning or the latter half of Romans chapter 1 that speaks of the wrath of God, and it gives a listing of like 24 things that, you know, that are evidence, and speaking about those given over to a reprobate mind, and just a lot of different sins or vices or whatever you want to say that can be prevalent among people. And so we see even in this little section, going back to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," and so on. So you kind of see there, referring to latter times, and we see in a religious sense, difficult things can happen and be prominent. Perhaps we think of those parallel passages like that little book of Jude. It's kind of different than opposite of Acts. Instead of the Acts of the Apostles, some would say Jews like the acts of the apostates. There's a lot of things the word ungodly is said many times, but it parallels with 2 Peter 3 a little bit. And there you see the mockers and ones that are, you know, contrary to the things of God and God's word. So we think of these other passages that may come to mind. We think of such a solemn acknowledgement here. These perilous, difficult, hard times. So in verses 2 to 4, I'd like to just read these. I believe I counted around 18 different areas of sin. And if you'll see the first, they're the lovers of self. In one sense, when you see that, that for men shall be lovers of their own selves, and then it goes on with one after another and comma after comma, in a sense it kind of flows out of that. When we love ourselves and not God, not our neighbor, not having natural affection toward others, and so, you know, these things that kind of flow out of being lovers of our own selves. And you think the sin nature. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So it kind of comes back to that attitude of what do we love? And so we see in these verses one right after another of these areas of sin. You know, in one sense, we can think of places like 1 John when it tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We that know the Lord Jesus, our love is love that we know from the Lord, that we love him because he first loved us. Yet we see evidences of someone who's lost, evidences of people that don't know the Lord. Notwithstanding that, when you look at this list and you take one individually at a time, then there are things on here, obviously, that a believer can struggle with. And it may be that we're not falling in this sense of this is what our life is dominated by. You know, we've been saved from the penalty of sin if we know the Lord Jesus, and the Lord helps us against the power of sin. We know one day we'll be away from the very presence of sin because we'll be with him and have those new bodies and such. But, you know, we can still struggle. Like Romans 7, and Paul would talk about that struggle, that, you know, things I want to do, I don't do, and that type of thing. So we realize we still have a sin nature. So when we read a passage like this, you know, perhaps there's something in that list that for us that know the Lord, we can say, well, you know, here's an area that I struggle with. And it can make us think, you know, this is in a list of things that, let's, you know, like when we could have read that long list, even longer, I believe in the latter part of Romans 1, you can see areas that we can struggle in ourselves. But having said that, and notice there as we go on, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So having this form, this kind of an outward appearance, you know, instead of someone being in Christ, we see this form of godliness. Instead of this indwelling spirit, there can be like a religious outward sense. Now, we can find this in different ways. Not saying that certain groups, there are any believers, but it's probably rare that in some religious groups that you'll find true believers. You can think of certain groups that maybe are very legalistic. You think back in the Lord's day, you think of the Pharisees. Today we see things like, you know, so many supposedly billions of people in the world are connected with Catholicism. You see so many things that have this religious outward appearance, but if they don't individually, each person, if they don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they don't have the Spirit of God, if that be the case, you know, we think of what it is just to have a form of godliness, but in reality, denying the power thereof. So a little instruction here, Paul tells Timothy, from such turn away. Now obviously we see a lost person, we witnessed with them, you know, to them. But when we think about fellowship and partnership, we're told, like in 2 Corinthians 6, to be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, you know, it's one thing to witness to someone, it's another thing to be like partners and connected with them, something tight. Ones that just have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, he says, from such turn away. So then we get into some practical things as well, getting into more, instead of such a broad statement, maybe a little bit more specific. Notice there, verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captivity silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Perhaps we can see this sometimes through some of the cults and ones that may go out and seek very hard to go to meet people, going out door to door. And you can go out as a true believer, pass out tracts, go to door to door, that type of thing. That can be a wonderful opportunity. But there are obviously ones that are kind of known for going out in the communities and doing this type of thing. And yet they deny the Lord that bought them. As you see, like in 2 Peter, denying the very clarity of the gospel. And in doing so, they can find ones that they can lead away here. One rendering put this in verse 6, silly women as being like those without discretion or foolish women. And so, obviously, this can be a great stumbling block to people that are brought into things that are not after the power of God. Religious, having this form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, is in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, again, you think of some mainline religious groups, they'll put out literature, they'll have people come, spend times in all kinds of sessions, debating things, but without the Spirit of God indwelling, without the Word of God, is back in chapter 2 and 15, be diligent, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly cutting, rightly dividing the word of truth. Without that, people can be really led astray. So we can see these things. As we go into verse 8, I'm going to flip back to the Old Testament, kind of make a connection here a little bit, as we see another kind of a specific thing. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And so here I'm going to turn back just, some would suggest when you read along this text that this could connect with those back when you think of around Exodus 7. You think of, as it mentions specifically, those that withstood Moses. We see this happening in different ways in the life and times of Moses, where ones would stand against him and Aaron. But in this particular case, you think about when they were still there in Egypt. And this is before the Passover lamb. This is before they crossed over the Red Sea. Here you think of those 10 plagues. It was seen in Exodus 7 through chapter 11, these as the Lord would hear, the message would be given to Pharaoh, let my people go. And yet there were these ones that were magicians, these ones that withstood Moses and Aaron. And in Exodus 7 and verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you. Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh. They did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod for Pharaoh before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now magicians, the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod and became serpents, as Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So you read through here, you go down into the chapter, verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did as so with their enchantments. You see, as you go through these different plagues, over in chapter 8, verse 16, you see the plague of lice. Verse 18, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice so that they could not, and so on. And again, we see in chapter 9 of that text, and we're seeing there the boils, one of the plagues that came up there in 9 and verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, and so on. So there are ones that would withstand against this one who was God's man. These men that were there and speaking on the Lord's behalf, eventually they would be out there in the wilderness, of course. And in there you see ones like in Numbers that would stand in a different capacity, but nonetheless some of their own that would stand against Moses and so on. But let's go back to our text here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so one's attempting, these magicians, these ones following a different power, attempting to imitate Moses and standing against him. Adhering, here's maybe the point, adhering to the wrong power, these occultic, these witchcraft. So, you know, when we think of New Testament, we think of ones like Simon and you know, Elmas and the sons of Sceva, and ones that we find, you know, money sometimes part of the motivation, you see, but yet with the wrong power who they were adhering to. So as we see in the middle of chapter 3, the warning about the difficult, hard times in the last days, and just like with the Jannies and Jambres there back with the days of Moses, we find ones following the wrong power, ones that withstand the truth. They may have an outward sense of godliness per se, but they deny the power thereof. Our text 3:9 of 2 Timothy, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. So just as these Jannies and Jambres we see now in more present times, these things are made manifest. So we see that term reprobate in verse 8, thinking of the term like disapproved and so on. That term's used not only here concerning the faith. We see back at text of Romans 1 we referred to, we see in connection with the knowledge of God and things of this, that reprobates mentioned. Titus 1 talks about concerning their works, reprobate. So it's a term we see thrown out here different times, and as we see those that are not following the Lord. So we're thinking of things so far in the text, it's pretty solemn, pretty kind of negative, you might think. But yet, with that, it's setting the stage for, again, we want to spend more time in the latter part of the chapter on Sunday, Lord willing, of things that are powerful, things that are encouraging, things that mean so much to our hearts as believers, that foundation that we have in Christ through the Word of God. But before we tie things up here a little bit, let's notice in these verses 10 to 12, as all of these things that Paul was warning Timothy of beforehand, now We have a but. But thou hast fully known, and Paul can go into these things that are positive. These things that tie him in with what he's going to be talking about at the end of the chapter. But thou hast fully known, he says, my doctrine. We think of teaching, manner of life. People see our manner of life as believers. He could speak of my purpose. You know, what is our goal, our purpose in life? Is it to honor the Lord, to seek his will in our lives? Speaking of his faith, you see, following the faith, we see how we express faith and belief in God and his word. As well, we see like long-suffering and charity and patience there at the end of verse 10. Perhaps that we read that, it reminds us of the fruit of the Spirit, some of the aspects that are mentioned there, like in Galatians 5. The long-suffering and love and patience. While we're there, I'll compare it back to what he said in the first letter to Timothy. Back in chapter 4, talking about a testimony and being, you know, here's a good example and here's what you need to remember, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or behavior, in love, charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So we see that little word in some six times in verse 12, the little word two, three times in verse 13. He's laying these things out. Timothy, here are the things that's so much different than what I'm warning you about in the latter times. Here's what we need to be doing. Here's what we can be an example to others. I like how Paul would say, when you study the books of the Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians particularly, he talk about being an imitator or being an example to the other believers and following those things which honor the Lord, being a follower of those things. So back to our text of 2 Timothy 3, and now verse 11, as he continues on mentioning this list of things, he mentions persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium at Lystra. So we read these places, and perhaps our minds go back to Paul's first missionary journey. And we read there in Acts 13 and 14 of these places and what happened in those early journeys at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. How he spread the word as he and Barnabas had gone out. They'd come back to one of the places called Antioch, give a report how things were going as they spread the gospel and interacted with the believers. So with that, in verse 11, he goes on to say, what persecutions I endured. So enduring persecutions. He also would say, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. To think about this term deliverance, one sense we think about how, like Paul told those at Colossae there in chapter 1 about being delivered from darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. There's that sense of salvation we think of deliverance. But you know, there's also the practical side of deliverance, how he delivers us from difficulties and from situations. You know, a lot of times when you look at like doctrines of salvation, you kind of see both here's what God has done positionally in salvation, and yet here's what he's doing now, day to day. We think about the peace of God and the peace from God. And we think of grace that's not only there in salvation, but that sustaining grace. So this kind of makes me think of those doctrines of salvation where we see what God's done for us on our behalf, and then we see how he guides us even after we're saved. So here he could point to these persecutions and how it was the Lord that delivered me, he would say. Deliverance. I thought of a portion in 2 Corinthians 1. Just I'll read that briefly. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we were despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He also, helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he's emphasizing repeatedly deliverance and how the Lord practically is delivering him. Not only that spiritual deliverance, but in the sense of, like later in our book of 2 Timothy 4 and 7, I believe, verse 17 rather, talks about being delivered from the mouth of a lion. The Lord has helped Paul. The Lord has helped you and me. We could sit down, perhaps we could remember things and write down, this is what the Lord's done. This is a difficulty that I can remember that at the time I didn't see a way out. But he gives us a way of escape. He sustains us according to his will. So in our text, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now that's, if you just read that verse independently, we read that and we think about it, you know, that might be kind of get our attention and think, well, how are things with me? Are things always, do I expect it to just always be smooth and rosy as a believer? Obviously, he didn't promise us that would be the case. He promises us that we're saved from the penalty of sin. He helps us against the power of sin. One day we'll be away from the very presence of sin. But just like when he called Paul back there in the road to Damascus, there in Acts 9, we read these words. We can be remembered, can remember what the Lord had done on his behalf. He said this, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had been persecuting the believers, and yet then he became a believer, and he would suffer in various ways for the Lord's name's sake. So we think about this suffering, persecution, desiring to live godly. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, persecution can come a lot of different ways. Sometimes when that comes to our mind, we hear something like this said, we might think of something very extreme, maybe in another country, and we think of, okay, look at these people where there's war and the believers, and maybe they're rounded up, or, you know, perhaps they're put in prison, or perhaps they're even killed. And we can think of that sense of persecution. But, you know, if we're seeking to share the gospel with folks, if we're attempting to live for the Lord and be set apart, it can come in a lot of ways. You know, it can come in all kinds of forms. Perhaps we're mocked. Perhaps it's more silent. Maybe it's not that someone's outwardly mocking us in front of our coworkers. Maybe they're just ignoring us on a lot of things and kind of skip over us. Maybe when it's time for consider someone for a raise, or let's all go out to eat or something for lunch. It may be just subtle things like that. Perhaps it means that there's retaliation that's come your way because, you know, you're one of those believers. Maybe it's you're falsely accused about things just kind of because of the angst and the anger that some may have toward what you profess. So believers, we can suffer persecution in various ways, can't we? And yet the Lord delivers us. He's there for us. My mind goes back to one of the kind of underlying thoughts of this book and this farewell message. Don't be ashamed. Timothy, press on. Don't be ashamed, not of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And then we see down in verse 13, but evil men and seducers, that's the word for imposters, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So, you know, at the beginning of the study, we saw in those early verses about ones that had the outward appearance, form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And you see the examples of ones going to homes and leading people astray, those that would use a different power and be corrupt in their thinking. Yet here, it kind of just brings it together, doesn't it? About these imposters, these ones that get worse and worse. They're both deceiving ones, and they're being deceived. You know, they may really think what they're doing is the way. They may really think, well, you know, if I'm so sincere with this, you know, and yet maybe, for example, a group that denies that Christ is God in the flesh or whatever, what they feel sincere about. They might be totally deceived in their own hearts, and yet they're going about deceiving others. And so that's sad. You know, of course, you know, it can kind of bother us when we see someone saying false things about our Lord, or as Galatians said, saying another gospel, so-called. It can bother us. But at the same time, we can think about how that person needs the Lord. That person is deceived. As the scripture tells us, I believe Paul was telling the Corinthians, I believe it was, where it speaks about how Satan blinds the minds of those that do not believe. You can be sincere and be totally sincere and be sincerely wrong, not following the Lord and the truth of the gospel. So with that, I want to leave it at there, that particular point. Pick up there, verse 14, the Lord willing, on Sunday morning, and think about this Word of God and somewhat of a study there about the Holy Scriptures. As we see in this book here, it talks about words, sound words, and what it should produce being sound behavior. I believe it was maybe around 20 different duties at one time I counted this pointed out. Maybe you find a different number when you read through 2 Timothy. But sound words, wholesome words, should produce for the believer sound behavior. So we'll stop at that, and I'll yield the floor, and I thank the Lord for having a chance to be with you today.